Well, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for a day in which to serve you and for the blessing of your scripture and the blessing of young minds already starting to absorb that scripture and learn it in detail. And we just praise you for that. And for our time together this morning, we ask your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I want you to think with me about the confidence and joy of being forgiven. Being forgiven. Can you think of a time in your life where you had a real problem and suddenly your problem is solved and you experience an immense sense of relief? That's what happens when you're forgiven. Sin does bad things to people. It destroys our relationships, our ability to relate, our desire to relate to other people. It interferes with our ability to relate to God himself. It really messes us up. It does bad things inside of us. It makes our conscience bother us. It makes us feel guilt. We need to do something with that guilt. And we experience fear because sin brings consequences. And sometimes you can see that stuff coming, or you're afraid it's going to be coming. And then you're forgiven and there's relief. It is possible to experience that. And it's possible to be a believer and to have experienced that in salvation initially, but then you're sinning against God again and God lets you feel all that guilt again. And even though your sin's forgiven and you're not bound for hell and you don't get in and out of salvation, it's forever, you're still at odds with God. You still have problems inside of you. You still have problems relating to other people, and you need to be forgiven again so that your relationship with God is restored, so that your ability to be content is restored, and your ability to deal with other people well is restored. And so that's what we're thinking about today, the forgiveness for a believer who has strayed from the way. When we think about sin and its consequences, it doesn't normally bring to mind the idea of confidence, right? We think about failure and weakness and disappointment and heartache and grief. We think about the people we've hurt. But confidence is the position that we're in when our sins are forgiven. It restores us inside so that we have a new perspective on life. And so if you're a believer, even though you do still sin, and sometimes the sin is pretty bad, you can experience forgiveness again and have that flood of relief and that new confidence. We're going to be thinking about that today, looking at Psalm number 32. This is a Psalm of David. This is one that is believed to have been written in reference to his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. So think about the flood of guilt that would have produced. You killed your friend. First you took his wife, then you killed him to keep that from becoming public. Not that it worked, but that's what he did. And what a load of guilt to carry. And you can't do things like that without incurring the consequences. And David's guilt was so overpowering that it was slowly destroying him. This psalm was written after David had had time to reflect on what had happened and on his repentance and on the results of that repentance. And so let's read Psalm 32. Scripture says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from my trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, David begins this psalm with a very intense expression, sort of an outburst, a proclamation of wonder at the joy of being forgiven. Once you've been forgiven, you can appreciate something of that. But his expression is particularly intense. He really appreciates this blessing. He's experiencing what Jesus talked about when he said, he who is forgiven little loves little, and he who is forgiven much loves much. David had to be forgiven much. And when he was forgiven, he had an appreciation for that in proportion to how bad his sin has been. And so notice what David does not mention. When he's expressing this gratitude and this excitement about people who are forgiven, he doesn't mention comforts or wealth or family as the key blessing. That's not what the psalm is about. He had those things. He had a lot of wealth. If this was written after Bathsheba, then his kingdom was established. He was extremely wealthy. He had a lot of family. He had all the things that people want in life. It's just that compared to this, those things are way, way down in second place somewhere. Way, way down. Not that he didn't appreciate all of that, it's that this is that much more important. Verses 1 and 2 again. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Being forgiven puts a person in right standing with God. God doesn't hold you guilty anymore. Now, when you and I sin against other people, they may be deeply offended. They may be exactly right to be deeply offended. If you've sinned against somebody and they're upset about that, they've got some ground to stand on there. Our sin can cause pain and anguish. They may be insulted by what we've done. They may be harmed in some way by what we've done. But whatever the offense, and it can be extreme, whatever the offense to other human beings might be, it's nothing compared to the offense to the Lord. Your sin might offend somebody else's sensibilities. It might interfere with their plans. It might harm them in some way. But sin offends the Lord's righteousness. It offends his holiness. It's an assault on his person, on his perfect purity and his righteous character. Now, we have no power whatsoever to bring harm to God or to damage him in any way or to make him any less than he is or to interfere with his plans. You know, that is the case with people when we sin. We can hurt them or change their plans or whatever, but not with God. We can't do any damage. He's not changing. But our sin does offend his holiness. It's an affront to his being. It's an insult to all that he is. And because of his righteous character, sin is something that he can't take lightly. He can't brush it aside. It demands full punishment. And if you can grasp a little of that, just a little of that, sin demands punishment from God, and then you realize he's forgiven you, you get something of the joy that David is trying to express. Now, when you sin against other people, they can do things to you. They may be sinfully responding to your sin. That happens a lot in the world. You sin, and somebody responds sinfully to that sin, and it just gets uglier and uglier. Or they can respond righteously to your sin and still do something to you. We got the jails that are full of people who have sinned and have experienced some righteous retribution for that sin in a temporal sense. They're in jail. They can fine you. They can lock you away. And that's a good thing. As long as the laws make sense and the people are enforcing them right. People could even kill you for your sin, and that be righteous or unrighteous. Many murders are sinful responses to somebody else's sin. Capital punishment is a righteous response to certain sins. But if the Lord imparts iniquity to you, it's not the same as that. Two things you can know for sure. If the Lord imputes iniquity, you're guilty and your punishment will be just. And that's frightening if you're not in Christ. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus is talking to people who were unbelievers. And he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He may have been speaking to his disciples when he said that. I don't remember the context. It applies either way. A healthy fear of the Lord will keep you walking the right way. But the relief that you feel when you know that that is off the table, he's not going to cast you into hell because you're forgiven. What can anybody else do to you if the Lord has made you clean? So, for your sake, in Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied. The penalty has been paid on your behalf. Don't be afraid of somebody who can kill the body and they got nothing else after that. If you've got salvation, you're good. But as a believer who sins, you have to come back and be forgiven again. The last part of verse 2 is really interesting. He's talking about this man who's blessed because his sin is forgiven, his transgression is covered. And it says, it describes him by saying, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what that means is he's not kidding himself anymore about his sin. He's not playing games anymore. He's not pretending and trying to hide it anymore. He fessed up. No more trying to lie to God or to himself. How blessed is such a person? Now, David makes this very general in the first two verses. He's speaking in the third person. How blessed is he who does this? But the rest of the psalm is very personal, so we know he's thinking about himself and applying his experience to everybody who's forgiven. Such blessings are available for the Christian who sins. There's just one way to have it, though. You confess and you repent. There's not another way. There's not another avenue to get back in the right standing with God that you need to have, except that you repent, you confess, you repent, you agree with God, and you turn away from it. Verses 3 through 5 again, it says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And we get a glimpse in verses 3 and 4 of the guilt that David felt because of his sin and the impact that that had on him. He's looking back over a period of time. Now he knows what he should have been thinking. He has learned from his foolishness. There was guilt only because he had sinned. He felt guilt because he was guilty. But the first natural response to being guilty is to hide it, to try and hide it. And that's what David did. He did everything he could to keep people from finding out, tried really hard not to even to think about it himself. He pretended there wasn't a problem. And you probably know, if you've lived very long, that doesn't work. It never works. It didn't work for David. It doesn't work now. It won't work for you. Guilt is a powerful force. And it has an effect on people who are guilty. It will have its effect. Now, as David tried with all of his considerable energy and strength of personality, as he tried to suppress his guilt and ignore it, it pushed back. And it pushed back so hard that it had a physical impact on his life. Have you ever noticed how your thinking can produce tangible physical effects in your body? Why does nervousness sometimes manifest itself in your gastrointestinal tract? Where's the sense of that? But it's such a common experience that we have a euphemism for it. I've got butterflies in my stomach. In fact, you don't even have to say all that. You say, I got butterflies. And everybody knows you mean, I'm nervous. And I can feel it inside. That the nervousness is in your mind, and the effect is in your body. I served on the staff of a church when I was in college, and they let me preach a couple of times. I don't know what they were thinking, because I was I was really young, but they let me, and I did. And I got in trouble, sort of, one day for one of my illustrations. It was about food, which was one of my favorite subjects when I was in college. I was never full. And I'm pretty sure there was something about bacon in the illustration. It was a breakfast illustration, probably biscuits and other things, but bacon. Apparently, I described the food way too well, because after it was over with, one of the guys that liked to poke fun a lot said, you almost lost half the choir. We were getting up to go to breakfast in the middle of that illustration. These guys were behind me salivating like Pavlov's dog, who also didn't have any food in front of him when even the dog's mind responded to the bell with physical symptoms. And these guys did. There was no food in the room. There was no aroma. There was not even a picture of food. But I talked about it. They thought about it, and they got hungry. And I almost lost the choir right in the middle of the sermon. Now, bacon is powerful. That needs to be acknowledged up front. But if thinking about bacon can produce that in you, what can your guilt produce in terms of physical manifestations in your body? David's guilt literally made him sick, and it made him really, really sick. In verse 3, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He was wasting away. He was so miserable that he was groaning. And he was a strong guy, so he's gone down pretty far to be from warrior to groaning all day. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about some of the shortcomings of modern medical science in the realm of the human mind, particularly the Christian mind, which an unbeliever can't understand anyway. Now, if you have trauma, you have a tangible disease, it is amazing what modern medicine can do. What can be done today staggers the imagination. But in the realm of the mind, the track record is not so good. And this passage shows us one reason that that's the case. There are times when there's nothing medicine can do for a problem in your mind. The source of David's physical problems was not physical. It was not medical. The source of his physical problem is stated in verse 4. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So the cause of David's physical symptoms was God himself. In David's intense awareness of guilt, God's hand was pressing him down, draining away his vitality, ruining his health, and there was no physical cause. God gives these feelings of guilt for a purpose. He chastises us and chastens us to bring us back to him, and the accompanying physical symptoms are a part of that process. God is working to bring his child to repentance, and so he chastens those he loves. David, he loved. And as David continued to resist that chastening and hide his sin, his body wasted away. He lost his vitality. His health failed. And there was no illness. This was not medical. There were no physical symptoms. I mean, there were physical symptoms, but there was no disease, no pathogen, no virus, no attack on the immune system. The physical symptoms were the result of suppressed guilt, the hand of God weighing down the guilty man until he would repent. Now, this is something that bears thinking about as Christians try to live in a world that's very ready to take medicine. Very ready to take medicine. If a person has some strange ongoing illness that medical science cannot diagnose or diagnoses with vague generalities, we don't know what's wrong with you, so you have chronic fatigue syndrome. Well, what's causing it? Well, we don't know what causes it. Well, is there a test? No, but you've described the problem. So we've got a label for it. We don't know what it is. We don't know how to fix it, and we don't know what causes it. Sorry. So if that's happening, if you've got something like that, and I may have overstated that particular label, but there are things that we can't explain. We need to consider the possibility that it's this. It may be that this person has something that medical science has not yet discovered. I mean, there's a lot we don't know. But it may be that this person's weighed down with guilt, just like David was, and it's affecting the health. And when that's the case, the solution is not medical. The solution is to call the patient to repentance. And if it is the hand of God weighing a person down, chastising that sinner who needs to repent, medications can make it worse because they can inhibit your ability to respond. They can inhibit your ability to think clearly, which is a part of the process of coming to repentance. So if you've got mysterious symptoms with no known physical cause, or your friend does, be bold enough to ask the question. Before you go down that road, is there something you're hiding? Are you fighting against God right now? Is that a possibility? Because that could explain these symptoms. It's loving to ask that. You can't hurt anything by asking that. Because if you ask that, and the answer is no, there's not. I've not done anything like that. I mean, I still sin, but I'm regularly seeking forgiveness. I'm not fighting. I'm not hiding anything. Well, good. We got that cleared away. Now let's pursue these other options. So there's no downside to asking, but if it is a spiritual problem, then there's a spiritual solution. And medicine has no power in that realm. Now, in David's case, the solution was spiritual, not physical. And David found the solution when he made a complete reversal, when he quit fighting against God, and when he dealt with his sin. That's what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin. I confessed my sin, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Under the chastening hand of God, David finally broke. He stopped hiding his sin. He stopped pretending. He confessed his sin to God, and God took care of everything. This flood of relief came into his life. This confidence and joy that results from being right with God came flooding into his life. Now, in one sense, this is a really simple change. You're guilty. You know you're guilty. God knows you're guilty. You repent. You end the fantasy that you can outsmart him or pretend that isn't there, and you repent. But in another sense, there's nothing easy about this. It's simple, but it's not easy. You confess your sin to God. Well, to do that, you have to agree with him that this is sinful. You might not be ready to do that yet. You might be wanting to hang on to this. You have to face up to the fact that you violated his righteous standard. And that doesn't always come easy. It's a work of grace in the human heart. But God chastens us in his mercy, and he does bring his children to repentance. As soon as we change our minds, God grants that flood of relief. Our standing is immediately restored. And the more miserable you were while you resisted, the more intense that flood of relief is going to be. Last line of verse 5, he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a blessing. What a relief. That's what God always gives when we finally break, when we stop pretending. He grants forgiveness. Now, David knows how this works. He's looking back after having been through the process. When he's hiding his sin and he's wasting away physically, there are other implications. I mean, how do you figure the relationship was with Bathsheba? How do you figure the relationship was with the court? You know, you've killed one of the mighty men, and everybody knows it. You took the daughter of one of the mighty men who was married to another one of the mighty men. You've offended all sorts of people in the inner circle. You think you might be a little awkward relating after that? I can't imagine having any confidence in that situation. You're guilty. They're offended. They have every right to be offended. They got no power to do anything to you because you're king, but then again, they're your bodyguard. You need them to trust you. This was intense. David looks back over the whole thing, and he realizes, apparently, the foolishness of having waited so long. And so in verse 6, he just kind of breaks forth, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." David's saying, everybody needs to do this. Don't wait as long as I did. This is great. Being on the other side of this finally, this is great. God will lift you up out of your trouble. David's next response as he looks back is to break out in worship. You know, everybody ought to do this in verse 6 and then in verse 7. He's praying to God. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, this is a very mature perspective. A naive believer maybe would say some different things. David doesn't say, I'm never going to need a hiding place again. It's all behind me now. I'm forgiven. No problems from here. Smooth sailing from here to heaven. No, he says, you are my hiding place. He knows there's going to be trouble. He doesn't say, I'll never need a hiding place. He says, you're my hiding place. He doesn't say, I'll never have trouble. He says, you preserve me from trouble. I know it's coming, but you're the one who preserves me. And when he says, you surround me with songs of deliverance, it means that he expects to need deliverance again in this life, and he knows that God is going to take care of him. There's all this new confidence because he's forgiven. He didn't have any illusions that he was going to live a perfect life. He didn't imagine that God's purpose for his life would mean that everything was good and easy from here to heaven. But his confidence is in the Lord. It's not circumstantial. His confidence is not because now that I've gotten right with God, he owes me one, and everything's going to be good from here. Some people think that way, but that's not reality, and that's not how he was thinking. The basis is the God who was able to deal with this heinous sin in me, and the result being now I'm forgiven. This God can handle whatever else comes along. I'm going to be okay. If he forgave me all of that and all of my other sins for all of my life, he can handle it. Now, one natural result of having an experience like this is you got to tell somebody. And that's what David does in verses 8 to 10. He's instructing. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them back. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So in verse 8, he says, I'm going to tell you something important. As one who's been there, I've got something to say. And then in verse 9, he says it. Basically, he's saying, don't be stupid and don't be stubborn. He uses a horse or a mule as the illustration. I mean, these are powerful animals. They can be very self-willed. I've never dealt much with a mule. They're apparently even more stubborn, but a horse can be really strong-willed. It's like riding a three-year-old, a 2,000-pound three-year-old who wants his way. And you have to have it go your way. And the way you do that is the threat of pain. That bit goes in behind the teeth where the gum is soft, and it's attached to the bridle. And if you pull back, there's first just pressure. And after the horse is trained, he knows what's next, and that's usually all you need. But if they get really afraid or really headstrong, you have to hurt. You have to pull back hard enough. My maternal grandmother used to get me by the ear, and you move when somebody's pulling you by the ear. And I learned to move. That's what you're doing with a horse. You're using pain and the threat of pain because they're not going to do it. They don't have any foresight. They don't have any understanding. They don't have a lot of willingness to do what you want to do. And David says, don't be like that. Don't spend the rest of your life living in such a way that God has to chasten you all the time. One thing after another after another. Learn something so that you don't have to be moved by pain and the threat of pain for the rest of your life. Pretty good illustration. Don't be that way. That stubbornness can lead to ruin. You live that way, you're living a dangerous life. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. You can be stubborn to the point that God says, that's it. The New Testament talks about a sin unto death among believers. And you see a little about that with Ananias and Sapphira. At Acts 5, they sinned and they died in church. So David's advice not to be like that is really kind of important advice. Foolishness can cost you your life. Don't be like that. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stupid. Now, there are only two ways you can go, and verse 10 shows us what those are. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So these are the two options in life. You can be wicked and have many sorrows, or you can trust the Lord, and loving kindness will surround you, and God obviously is the source of that loving kindness. You trust God, then you do what he says. You repent of your wickedness, and you obey his commands. If you cling to your wickedness, it's the opposite. It means you don't trust God. You like your way better. You believe it is better. You're committed to it, even knowing that God stands against it. So David says, listen, I'm going to teach you. Don't be stupid and don't be stubborn. The only way you can have blessings is to make that reversal. Trust God and obey him. Now, in the last verse, David makes a strong appeal to people who have also experienced God's blessings. You know, if God has caused you to be blessed this way, you know what it is to be forgiven, it ought to show up in your life. There's this music guy way back in my distant past. I was a kid. And he said, often enough for you to kind of go, oh, here he comes again. If there's joy in your heart, notify your face. We're all looking at him like this, apparently. it ought to show up in your life if you're forgiven. And in the last verse, David tells you how it needs to show up. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Be glad. Rejoice. Shout for joy. That's intense. We're not really one of those shouting churches. But I get that that's intense. You know, if you're really joyful, you might not be able to hold back as much as some people would want you to, right? Just tone that down, sir. Just settle down. David's like, no, shout for joy. God has removed your guilt. That's something to be joyful about. So I hope this has been helpful. I'm going to stop with that because my notes have come to their end. That's usually where I stop. Sometimes I fail to do that, but and you know. But I want to let you talk some on this subject of forgiveness and confidence. We're not necessarily asking for testimonies and confessions right now, but if you want to, within reason. But really, I want to hear if you've got questions or comments on this psalm and on this subject of forgiveness. Jeremy.
Well, I always heard, and we even heard it some growing up too, that the most miserable person on the planet is the person who is a believer, been saved by God's grace, and is not walking in, you know, fellowship with the Lord, walking in sin instead and trying to hide it. And that was sometimes the most miserable person, is what I've always heard. And certainly, even you know, unfortunately, but thankfully, by God's grace, you know, I've even experienced a little bit of that in my life too, where I knew I wasn't, you know, living the way I should, and you're miserable. I think David really hits it well. He hits the nail on the head, if you will, here, preserved for us in Scripture, of how, you know, if you're not walking in that fellowship, you're sinning against the God that has saved you, that has placed His Spirit within you, and now lives within you, as we say, and you're not, you know, living in obedience to that, it can be a miserable experience. And David does a really good job here of, you know, kind of laying out what we need to do to rectify that. And it's just something I think that we need to be reminded of, that, you know, God has saved us with His grace and has promised us a place in heaven with Him. We need to walk in obedience to that, to be more joyful here on this earth too.
I mean,
we don't have to be miserable here.
Yeah, that's right. No, I don't know if you could measure who's more miserable, because somebody with no hope can be very miserable. And one guy, I remember some testimonies just stick in your head for decades. And this guy was telling me his testimony back 25 years ago. I was in a church, and he said, I remember we got to the point, after all of these horrible things he told me he used to be like, he said, she couldn't stand me. But that wasn't the real problem. The problem was I couldn't stand myself. And that, you know, so he broke and came to salvation, and really just a transformation. So, but you can be. I mean, this sounds that miserable. The shame of this is it's completely unnecessary. David was a man after God's own heart. He didn't have to be here. He was ever bit that miserable. And there was a solution. Oh, yeah, it's a great, great insight. There's another layer to the misery for a believer too, because you know what the lost don't know. You know, deep down, you know you're suppressing the truth. So maybe your guy was right.
I was just going to add to that really quick too, though. It's a thing too, where if you are sinning and it's really getting you down and you're miserable because of it, it is an indicator that God has made a change in your heart. I think the scary part is if you're living a life of sin and it doesn't bother you.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And you're not troubled by it, and you're not miserable by it, and you just keep doing it, and you're like, it's not bothering me. That's an indicator, too. I think this is also a way you can test yourself to say, you know, am I truly in the faith? Does sin bother me? I may succumb to it from time to time. I'm not perfect. I may fall into it, but does it bother me? Am I troubled by it? Yeah. You know, and if it's not troubling, then there's another issue to deal with there.
Yeah, that's right. And that's the issue we dealt with a few weeks ago from Romans 7. I think you guys were out of town. But if you're grappling with that, go to the website and go back till you find the Romans 7 message that I did at this hour, and you can explore that, because it's really a mark that you're a Christian if you have that conflict. And that's what Paul is describing in that chapter, is his conflict, because he didn't want to sin. And he finds himself doing the very thing that he hated to do, but the fact that he hates it means that he agrees with God's law. I mean, it almost sounds like he's got a mental issue. And that's how it feels when you're sinning as a Christian. So yeah, the guy who has none of that, that's scary, because that's probably an unbeliever. Any other comments or questions?
Yeah,
Ed.
Psalm 32 is a psalm that I read often. In fact, I spent some time in it this morning, not knowing you were going to do this. I said, you know, that'd be a great psalm to share with people.
Beat you to it. Sorry.
But I read it often because it has a cleansing effect. Not that I was in the shoes of David, but we all were in his shoes in one form, maybe not the same degree. It's a reminder who we are. But these verses here, I always get down to 7 and 8, I think of, thou art my hiding place. When I read it, I always think of Corrie Ten Boom, because that was her story in her into the Nazi concentration camp. Sister died and all that, and that was her comfort. Thou art my hiding place in the midst of persecution. But it's verse 8 talks about the Lord's guidance and his counsel, his guidance. But it's a great psalm, and it rejuvenates our spirit when we read it. It just has it's one of those psalms, every time you read it,
because I mean, if God's authoritative word tells you how to be blessed, starts off with how blessed, we want to tune into that. Good. Other Shannon.
I think that if you're in the position that David was in, to such blood on his hands and such sin and repenting, I think it removes from you self-righteousness. It can, and causes you to look at the sin of others differently, more graciously, because I think we tend to have this, well, I could never do that kind of attitude.
Yeah, that's a great point. I have that. I used to be that guy. Certain sins, there's no way. I mean, come on. You should have been able to avoid that. And then you just realize what a wretch you still are, even as a believer, and you go, okay, there's still grace for you. You got to repent. You can't keep doing that. But there is grace. And here's the blessing right here. It comes with the forgiveness when you finally break. And you really do approach it completely differently after you've really seen your sin. And if you grew up in a fairly controlled home where there wasn't a lot of open immorality or other obvious sins, then you can get to the early part of your life thinking that way that you described before the realization. Your sins are just as vile. They're just more deeply hidden in your heart. And it's when you realize that you start to understand what grace is and to be able to display it to others. So yeah, thank you for mentioning that. Anybody else? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we'll stop. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, for the opportunity to learn from David's example. Maybe we can repent sooner, break sooner. Maybe we can enjoy the blessing of forgiveness more richly because we've meditated on this verse. I pray that would be the case. I pray you would use it in each of our lives and that you would be glorified. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.